Scripture comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. It can be found on page 1167 on most of your Bibles. Again, it's Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. It is a privilege and an honor to be with you tonight. How many of you are here this morning? Any? Enough. I can't use the same jokes or anything. So I'll have to work on that. But I'm glad to be here. It's not the same sermon, by the way. You probably knew that. That's why you're here. But I'm glad to be able to be with you and to share some thoughts with you, to join in this celebration of God's faithfulness among you for the last 200 years. I shared this morning, and I won't do it again, how much I have appreciated this church, not just from a distance, but personally. I grew up in Southern California, went to Harvard for college, stayed on there for grad school, and during that time, had many times the experience of coming over to this church to share in worship and in classes. In my freshman year, I was in a small group led by and a part of the ministry of this church that was really a watershed event in my life. So it is good to be with you. I did not share this morning, though, the story of the first time I ever came to worship here. It was, in fact, on a Sunday evening. My guess, it was in October of 1975. So you can count how many years back that is. I can't count that far anymore. But the preacher this evening, that particular evening, was not the senior minister at the time, Paul Toms, but a man named Harold Ockingay. Now, at the time, that didn't mean much to me. I didn't know at the time that he had been the senior minister here for 33 years, that he had been someone who had been one of the founders of two major seminaries, presidents of those seminaries. As far as I was concerned, he was just the guy who was preaching that night. But I was soon impressed with his obvious learning, his passion for the gospel, and actually his amazing ability to quote scripture. I don't know if any of you ever heard Dr. Ockingay, but that guy could just go paragraph after paragraph without looking. And I was quite impressed with that. But it meant that he had a lot to say. And about a half hour in or so, all of a sudden he seemed a little bit distracted. And he said, I have to apologize, but a light has come on now to tell me that I'm supposed to stop preaching because we're about to lose our radio congregation. So I guess I just have to say goodnight to the radio congregation because I've got more to say. I'm going to keep going. And so he did, which I guess you can do if you're the pastor emeritus. I mean, what are they going to do, fire you? Preachers often struggle with the whole problem of time limits, partly because we have so much we want to say. A good friend of mine who is a pastor, Ben, was a young associate minister. And he had his opportunity to preach his first ever sermon in this new church to which he had been called. It was his big day. He wanted to make a good impression. So he studied and prayed and came up with all this stuff to put in his first sermon. Well, it turned out they were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, have communion that weekend. And so the usual 20-minute sermon was supposed to be only 15 minutes. Well, Ben got to preach there behind the communion table with all the elements stacked in front of it. And he started up and he hit 15 minutes. He hit 20. He hit 25. He hit 30 minutes. And he was still going. Finally, one of the elders kind of waved at him and pointed at the table. And he said, "Oh, that's right. We were supposed to have communion today. But it's too late." So he gave the benediction, sent everybody home. Which is not what they teach you in seminary to do at your first sermon in your church. People get a little bit distressed if they don't get communion when all the stuff was set out. So, anyway, I'm going to try and stay within my time. Notice there's a good big clock here in this church, which is a smart thing for a church to have. My title for tonight's sermon, you might have seen, is taken from the poem of Robert Frost, "The Road Not Taken," from the last stanza. It reads, "I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." I want to talk with you this evening about something that makes all the difference, in fact, all the difference in the world. It impacts the way that we understand what it is to be a Christian and how to live out one's faith in Christ. It's an invitation to take the road that is less traveled. And so if you are a Christian tonight, this may help, I hope, to clarify, perhaps to give you something that will make all the difference in your life. And if you are not a Christian, this is a good heads up about what it means to not only believe in Jesus, but to live out that faith in your daily life. What I want to do tonight, by way of structuring our time, is simply to walk through the text that was read and suggest some thoughts. I can't begin to deal with all that's in there, but I want to lead up to then the main point, that which I believe makes all the difference. So verse 12 of Colossians 3 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." This text begins by saying who it is that we are if we are Christian. What is our identity? We are chosen by God. We are holy. To be holy is to be set apart for a special purpose and for a special relationship. It's to be God's people, not just for Him, but to do His work in the world. We're not only chosen and set apart, but as this text says, dearly loved. We are folk that God loves, that God has claimed as His own, His beloved children. And I suggest by way of starting that it makes all the difference to know that God loves us, claims us, that nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love, although that's not yet the difference I want to emphasize this evening. This verse talks about clothing ourselves, putting on a certain way of life, putting on the character of what it is to be a Christian. We're to be people who put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In the day in which this was written, somewhere around 50 AD, perhaps somewhat after that, in the Roman world, these values that I've just read were not popular culturally. In fact, the word translated for us here as humility was used among Roman and Greek writers in a negative way. It was something one didn't want to have. Talk about the road not taken. This was countercultural in its own time to be a person of kindness and humility, gentleness, patience, as indeed it is today. It seems that increasingly in our world, it's almost as if the opposite of these virtues are prized in our society, to be a person of meanness and harshness and unforgiveness, boastfulness. And it's hard to be this kind of person. And sometimes it isn't fun. A couple of years ago, I had an unusual opportunity, if you want to call it that, to debate Christopher Hitchens on the radio. He, as you may know, is the author of the book, God is Not Great. And for 3 hours, I got to have a conversation with Christopher Hitchens. Now, if you've ever listened to that man and read his stuff, having a conversation with him is a little bit like trying to wrestle a slippery snake that can throw daggers or something. And it was not an easy time, but I resolved to try and be this kind of person and not to get roped into a style of communication that was harsh and antagonistic. And whether that worked or not, I'll leave it to others to be the judge. But what I do know is that after that debate was over, I got email from Christians, and people were so angry with me because I didn't drive in the dagger. I didn't twist the knife when I could have done it. And frankly, the email I got from these Christians was everything but this kind of way of being. It was not kind, nor humble, nor gentle, nor patient. It was not nice. We're to be a different kind of people if we're to be Christ's people. And that makes a great deal of difference, but it's not yet where I want us to focus. Verse 13 says, bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Bear with one another. You could translate that, put up with each other. I love it that it says that. I love it that the church is supposed to be, at any rate, the place we put up with each other. You know, wouldn't that go great on your marquee out there? You know, congregational, Trinitarian, evangelical, we'll put up with you. Putting up with somebody in this context is not the response you make when somebody does something that's really wrong. That's sin. You got to forgive them as the Lord forgave you. This is putting up with all the other stuff. What an amazing gift it would be if we could give to one another and to our world the gift of putting up with. And that would make a big difference. But that's not yet the difference I really want to focus on. Verse 14 says, over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect harmony. The original language reads more literally, love is the bond of perfection. It ties everything together. The Christ-like, self-giving, self-sacrificing love takes all of these virtues and puts them in order. And that kind of love makes all the difference, and yet that still isn't what I want to focus our attention on tonight. Verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. This is not just about having peace on the inside. I don't have time to unpack all the language. But when it speaks of peace ruling in our hearts, it is more a call to the church to decide for, to choose for peace. Surely it has to do with peace inside, but it's about how we relate to one another and how we relate to our neighbors and ultimately how we as groups of people and even nations relate to one another. You and I, if we are Christian, are to be peacemakers in families and neighborhoods and workplaces. And surely that would make all the difference, but that's still not where I want to pause. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Let me say, by the way, that I appreciate greatly the music life of this church. I've only experienced a little bit of it today. But you've sung psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs since I've been here. Thanks be to God. Different genres, modes, but it's all for the Lord. And it's right on. This text says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, that phrase in this place in Christian history, the word of Christ, refers not so much to what we would call the Bible. although by implication it becomes relevant to the Scripture. But the Word of Christ is in particular the good news of what God has done in Christ, what we call the Gospel. It is the story of how God has acted in Christ not only to save individuals, but to reconcile all of humanity to God's own self, to bring us together, to make things right in all creation. And that's the Word of Christ. And it says, let that Word dwell in you or among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. My wife and I had the opportunity to come up a couple days early before today when I was preaching. And I love New England, but haven't had the chance to be here in many years. And so it was great to drive. We went up to Cape Ann, and then we ended up going up in New Hampshire and enjoying the leaves. But one of the things that struck me is that in town after town after town, there are church buildings that are now businesses, restaurants, art shops, anything but churches. In town after town, there are buildings that were once dedicated to the worship of God, and now they're used for other things. And I wonder, you know, why is it that so many churches have shut down, and this church is flourishing? 200 years and near as I can tell, going as strong as it ever has. And I'm sure there are a lot of reasons for that. But one of them is what we read on the outside, the congregational and Trinitarian and evangelical. As a Presbyterian, I won't comment on the congregational part. That could use some correction. But it is especially the evangelical part, pulling out that word evangel, which is the good news. This is a church that for 200 years has been committed to communicating and living out the good news of what God has done in Christ. And you in this congregation have let that Word of Christ dwell among you richly. When I was a freshman in college, in one of the small groups in the ministry of this church, we taught and admonished one another with all wisdom. And I know you're still doing that. It's not only that you have strong preaching from those who are your pastors and other leaders, but that you teach and admonish one another. It's what this text talks about. Thanks be to God. Keep it up for another couple hundred years, though I will not be back for the next celebration. Now, the Word of Christ dwelling among us makes a big difference, and yet that's still not what I want to focus on. Some of you are saying you only have one verse left, so you can guess where we may be going. Verse 17 says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's this that I want to suggest tonight makes all the difference in the world. If we take this seriously, we who are Christian take this seriously, it will change everything. And for those of you who are looking in and wondering what it's all about, this is absolutely key. It is a life-changing truth. Now, I want to make just a few comments about the details of the text. First, what does it mean to do something in the name of someone else? It has two senses, fundamentally. One is to do something in the name of someone is to do something in that person's authority. It is to do something with permission that you could not otherwise do in your own authority. Several years ago, before I went to serve at Lady Lodge in Texas, I was a senior pastor of a church in Southern California. And one of my members was elected to Congress. And he invited me back shortly after his election and was going to give me a tour and show me what his life was like back there. So I went back there with him. And he gave me his tour of the Capitol. Now, on the one hand, that was really great because he could get on all kinds of places. On the other hand, it was not so great because he had no idea where he was going. And we were wandering about in all of these corridors of the Capitol that had big signs over them, you know, representatives only. I was getting a little nervous about this, but he was looking for the offices of the Speaker of the House.
So I'm like, okay, so I'm tagging along with this congressman, and we're seeing all these places. And finally, he finds the speaker's office. And he says to me, just a minute. And he goes in. So now I'm standing in this corridor with all these signs that have said, you know, only representatives are allowed in here, outside the Speaker of the House. And I'm thinking, you know, I could get seriously shot or something right about now. And I have no right to be here. And the only reason, the only permission I have is you know, in there. And they're certainly not going to, oh yeah, he's in there. Right. Thankfully, no guard came along. My friend came out, and I have lived to tell the story. But you get the point. I was there under, in his name, if you will, with his authority, not my own. To do something under the authority of, or in the name of, is also to do something for the purpose of someone else or some other thing. The point here is that we who belong to Christ are not simply in this life about doing our own business, but his business. I'm here with you this evening because I received a generous invitation to come share with you. But I'm not just here as, you know, Mark Roberts, some guy. I am also here in the name of Laity Lodge. That is to say, representing that organization and its mission, part of which is to encourage churches. And so I am here in the name of something else. This passage in Colossians tells us that we are to do everything under the authority of Christ and for his purposes, for the sake of the kingdom. The original language is even more curious if you were to read it literally. It says something like this, and everything, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a redundancy here in the use of this word, everything. It doubles up. And it's as if the Apostle Paul, who was writing this, understood that it is terribly easy and tempting for those of us who are Christian not to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, but only some things. For 16 and a half years, I was a parish pastor in Southern California, and on the weekends near the end of my tenure there, I would preach four sermons, much as I would do here. Although one was Saturday night, and we had three stacked up on Sunday morning. And after my fourth sermon, I was tired. And I'd be driving home, and I'd be thinking to myself, ah, now it's my time. As if that was God's time, now it's my time. And in my time, what did I want to do? Have a little lunch, watch golf, take a nap. Because golf is, watching golf on TV is a great way to pursue napping, actually. But I would correct myself in my thinking and say, you know, this really isn't my time. You can still nap on God's time. Sabbath was his idea after all. But I have inside of me, and I expect most of us do, this tendency to divide up life into the sacred and the secular. And you know, the sacred, that's God's stuff. I mean, that's going to church, and it's being in a small group, and it's praying and having a Bible study, and maybe it's family and whatever, going on a mission trip. That's God's stuff. Feeding the hungry in the name of Christ. That's sacred. And then there's secular. It's all the other things. Secular is what? Going to class and studying and going to work and maybe what you do in your political life and, you know, playing soccer or something on the weekend with your friends. That's the secular stuff. And we divide up the world that way. But Scripture is clear, literally from the beginning, that that's not the right way to think about the world. Because the God who created all things did not create sacred and secular, but created all things. And God cares as much about what we do during the week as on the weekend in church. God cares as much about who we are when we're with our families as who we are when we're sitting down with our brothers and sisters in a small group. God cares as much about how we balance the budget in our professional lives as our life of prayer and devotion with him. And what I have just shared with you is part of the core purpose of the group that I'm now part of, Laity Lodge, which is part of the larger ministry now called Foundations for Laity Renewal. And I want to tell you a little of the story of that because it illustrates so well what we're talking about here. Laity Lodge was founded by a man named Howard E. Butt Jr. And yes, his name is spelled B-U-T-T, like, you know, what's left over after a cigarette or whatever else you might want to use that word for. In much of the country, people think that name is kind of funny. In the middle of Texas, that name is hallowed. It's almost in central Texas like the name Kennedy in Massachusetts, in that Howard E. Butt Jr. is a part of the family that has H.E. Butt Markets, H.E. Butt Grocery Company. And it's the largest grocery company in Texas, a privately held company. In fact, when it was last calculated by Forbes, it was the 11th largest privately held company in America, and it's grown quite a bit since then. So Howard E. Butt Jr. is brought into the family. The grocery company is called H-E-B. You kind of get an idea of what it is that he's been raised up into to take over the family business. So he goes to college, and in college discovers that he has been powerfully gifted for evangelism. Is involved in evangelistic crusades in the late 40s, in which literally thousands of people are brought to Christ. At that time, Howard was a colleague of Billy Graham. And if you were a young Baptist boy in Texas in the late 40s with that kind of powerful gift of preaching, you were, of course, supposed to be a preacher. But he was raised to take the family business. And there began a great crisis in his life. You know, what was his calling? And after a year in seminary, Howard decided that God had indeed called him to ministry, but not the ministry of the parish, but the ministry of being a faithful Christian in business. And that was every bit as much his calling and his ministry as it would have been if he had gone into the church. And he has spent his life not only serving the Lord in the context of business, seeking to be a faithful Christian in all that that business does, but also wanting to encourage women and men to see that all of life belongs to God. That the sacred and the secular is our way of thinking, not God's way of thinking. Part of our ministry at Laity Lodge involves a website called The High Calling of Our Daily Work. You can find it at thehighcalling.org. And there we put up lots and lots of resources and stories and Bible studies to encourage ordinary Christian folk to see that all of their life matters to God. And that their work, both in terms of professional life, but also the broader sense of work in family and community, that is a high calling. And it makes all the difference in the world to discover one's calling in that way. I have a friend who in his professional life is a window washer. Now, he did not intend to become a window washer. He had higher goals, but he got married. He had to support his family. What he had hoped to do, he wasn't able to do. He found an opportunity, and so he goes around the hill country in Texas to various businesses and homes and washes windows and is able to make a quite decent salary that way. But for years, he did not find much meaning in his work at all and wondered why he had to do something that had such emptiness to it. But along the way, he came to believe that his work was his place of ministry and that God had called him to that and would use him in that. And it changed the way he thought about what he did. Changed the way he related to his customers. Changed the way even he thought about windows and the creation of something that added to the beauty of this world. It made all the difference in the world for him to think of himself as serving the Lord in that kind of work. The Laity Lodge, we work a lot with leaders, and especially business leaders, makes sense in light of Howard Butt's own background. And we have seen leaders beyond what I could number for you come to see incredible meaning and significance in their leadership at some of the highest levels in corporate America. And people who, because they want to live in such a way that everything they do is in the name of Christ, it changes their leadership in some of the finest and strongest businesses in our world. I can't use the names of the businesses for obvious reasons, but we had an event in which two leaders were brought together, both major leaders, one in government at the highest level and one in the extremely large business. And the one in government said to the one in business, say, what are you folks doing for Africa? By which he did not mean, you know, charitable giving, but economic development for the sake of people in that continent. And the other guy said, well, we're not doing anything for Africa. And the one in government said, well, you need to think about doing this and you need to go back to your folk. And so over the years, this person went back to his major corporation and basically sold the leadership of the corporation on a vision for business development in Africa. And today there are several of the plants in various of the countries in Africa, and literally thousands upon thousands of people in that country have a job with which they can support themselves and their families. Why? Because one believer helped another believer get a vision for what it would be to live out his faith every day, to do everything in the name of Jesus. As I wrap up this evening, I want first to say a word to those of us here tonight who are not Christian. You're here, you're checking it out, you're thinking about it, you're wondering about it. What I want you to know is that being a Christian is, yes, about believing something and something profound, the good news of what God has done in Jesus. But once you believe that and become a disciple, everything changes. And you're invited to travel down the road less traveled. The road of living out your whole life, everything you do in word and in deed, in the name of Jesus. I know there are many of you here this evening who are students. And I can tell by looking at you, many of you are not students. You're young enough to be students, and I'm not anymore. So take this as a word from your elder. I think if you were to take seriously Colossians 3:17, it would be one of the most important things in your life. And it would utterly transform what is ahead for you in ways you can only begin to imagine. You know, you can't rerun your life. You can't replay the tape. If I could, one of the things I would do is I would go way back and really try to see and live as if everything I did was in the name of Christ. Whether it's studying or hanging out with my friends or caring for people who are in various ways underprivileged or seeking justice, or how I vote or how I deal with my money, or et cetera, et cetera. If you could learn to see all of your life as to be lived in the name of Jesus, it would make all the difference in the world. I want to encourage those of us here who, like me, tend to divide the world into the sacred and the secular, to be challenged not only by the word of this text, but indeed by the whole of Scripture, by the God who created all things, by the God who became incarnate in Jesus Christ, by the God whose vision for the future is not snatching folk up into heaven, but the recreation, the renewal of heaven and earth. I want to challenge us all to learn to see that all of life matters to God. And so, my friends, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amen. Lord, may we hear this word, and hearing this word, may it transform our lives, that we might live for You in all that we do and all that we say. Continue, gracious God, to let this church be that kind of church that speaks and lives Your truth. your good news in this city and throughout this world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.